And verses 30 through 32, we want to consider the coming death of the Son of Man. The coming death of the Son of Man. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Just thus far, and may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Now, in these verses, we have before us the second passion prediction of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 31, we have the first passion prediction of our Lord Jesus. And the first passion prediction of the Lord Jesus in chapter 8, verse 31, is a consequence of the confession of chapter 8, verse 29, the confession of Simon Peter. And that confession was, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." So the first passion prediction in verse 31 of chapter 8 comes on the heels of the confession of Simon that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the anointed, that Jesus is Messiah. And Jesus began, the scriptures say, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus began to teach them. And according to chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said this in such a way that his disciples understood that he was speaking about his death. How do we know that? Well, Peter immediately rebukes the Lord Jesus because he says, "There's no way that you as Messiah are going to die." And of course, Jesus has to rebuke Peter in turn because he does not understand the things of God. And flowing from the confession of Simon Peter and the passion prediction of the Lord Jesus is the cost of discipleship. And so if you get messiahship right, you get discipleship right. And that flows in chapter 8. Now we come in chapter 9 to this second prediction. The second passion prediction. What the disciples did not understand about Jesus back in chapter 8 concerning the death that he spoke so plainly about was simply the fact that their understanding of Messiah was not in harmony with Jesus' understanding of who Messiah is and what Messiah would do, namely the Son of Man. This was why, of course, as I've said, Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus. In other words, Peter tells Jesus, "You've got it wrong. I've got it right. We, the disciples, understand what is going on here." And Jesus, of course, has to rebuke them. Now, the cost of discipleship in chapter 8 is prompted by the misunderstanding. You haven't got messiahship right, so let me tell you what discipleship is, because if you understand the cost that is required to follow me, then you understand who I am. So this is about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Gospel of Mark is about the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. And how does Mark go about demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, Jesus does all of these marvelous things, miracles, and so on. And now he turns his attention to his soon coming death. And for the first time in chapter 8, tells them that he's going to die. And the second time in chapter 9, that the Son of Man is going to die. To be a disciple of Jesus involves a staggering cost of discipleship. You must be willing to deny yourself. You must be willing to lay down your life. You must be willing to give up family connections and relationships if it impinges upon your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus lays a strenuous, demanding cost when it comes to being a disciple and a follower of Him. If Christians could only understand the cost of discipleship today, 2,000 years later, then the church, I think, and the world might be a very different place. To be a disciple of Jesus then from chapter 8 means that you understand what Jesus says about the soon coming death of the Son of Man. So Peter, James, John, and the rest of you, unless you get this, you do not understand who I am. Even though you have seen me do all of these marvelous things that only God could do, but if you do not grasp what I am saying to you, then you are not understanding the cost of discipleship. Now it is clear here in Mark chapter 9 that when Jesus utters this second passion prediction, that the disciples still do not understand. This is remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable simply because in chapter 9 they've been on the Mount of Transfiguration. At least Peter, James, and John have. And they've seen things there that don't happen to normal men. Happens to the Son of God, transfigured before them. And he speaks with Moses and Elijah. They have seen Jesus come down from the mountain. And as we considered last week, he dealt with that demon-possessed boy and cured him and cast the demon out. Only God could engage the demons on such a magnitude. Even the disciples tried and were unable to cast the demon out. Only the Son of God can do this. So it is clear when we come to this passage, you will notice verse 32 of chapter 9, they did not understand the saying and they were afraid to ask him. Now, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, notice the text of Scripture says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. In other words, up to this point, Jesus has not taught them anything about Messiah dying. He began to teach them about his soon coming death. And up to that point, of course, Mark has said nothing about the fact that Jesus has said nothing about dying. But now Jesus begins to teach his disciples. Here in Mark 9 and verse 31, notice what the text of Scripture says. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man. So now we find that Jesus is teaching them. Now this is very interesting for one simple reason, that this is what we call the progressive imperfect. The progressive imperfect. The imperfect tense in the Greek text, the Greek language, is like a motion picture. It's not a snapshot. If you take a picture with your camera, it's a still picture. There it is, frozen in time. That's not what is happening in Mark chapter 9. This is like a motion picture. Jesus has begun something and the picture continues. He keeps on telling them that he's going to die. So the imperfect is something that has begun. That's why we call it progressive. It continues. And what is it that continues? Namely, the act of teaching. In Mark chapter 9, it says, he was teaching his disciples, and he kept on teaching his disciples. So Jesus is telling them over and over and over again as they move through Galilee about his soon coming death. Now it's interesting because the English translation of this verb, was teaching, of course, indicates that he was teaching them, implying that he continues to teach them. But the progressive imperfect suggests also that there is another action that goes on at the same time, since this is like a motion picture. It's not just the act of teaching them, but something else is going on at the same time. Notice in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. So what is happening here when the text says Jesus was teaching them is that as they were passing through Galilee, Jesus was teaching them over and over and over again about his soon coming death. It's not as if Jesus uttered verse 31 and that's all he said one time. That's not what he said. He is teaching them over and over and over and over again. And they do not understand. They do not grasp what Jesus is saying to them. And more than that, this simultaneous action, verse 30, connected with verse 31, as Jesus passes through Galilee, he's teaching his disciples about his death. In other words, he is always talking about his soon coming death. That's why I call this the soon coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Son of Man. We are slow to learn, are we not, at times? Bible says things to us over and over and over and over again. And we just don't get it. Why is that? Because our hearts are hard. Soft hearts receive. Pliable hearts receive. Hearts of flesh receive. Stony hearts, hard hearts, unbending hearts, unreceiving hearts, unbelieving hearts do not comprehend, do not understand. It will take Jesus saying it over and over and over again, and still his disciples do not grasp what he is saying. So this should be a lesson for us. By the way, have you ever thought of the work of the Spirit in teaching you and me? I mean, he teaches us continually, doesn't he? He's always teaching us. But are you listening? Am I listening? It's possible to hear, but never really to listen. Oh, we hear many things, but do we actually hear what has been said to us? This is what the disciples were like. They heard what Jesus was saying over and over again, but they were not really listening to what he says. Now, we have already seen in Mark's gospel up to this point the difficulties that the disciples had. Are you still without understanding, Jesus would say on other occasions? Are your hearts still hard? You have little faith. Do you not understand still? And Jesus would remind them over and over again of all of these things, and they still did not understand. Now, Jesus has reasons in verse 31 for giving his second passion prediction. And Mark just takes them like a nice little package and puts them together for us so that we can understand them. So let's look at this. In verse 30, Jesus is passing through Galilee. In other words, he's been in and around Galilee. And if you go back a few chapters, you will see that the Lord Jesus Christ made a number of crossings across the Sea of Galilee. He went into the north, into Tyre and Sidon, Gentile territory, met the Syrophoenician woman there, healed her daughter, has made journeys around there, and then has gone some 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, which was where, on the way there, in the outskirts of that city, he asked his disciples in chapter 8, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah the prophet. Some say you're Jeremiah. "But who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ," Peter says. That all took place in that northern region north of Galilee. Now Jesus is beginning to move in and around and through Galilee. And while he is doing that, this is what he's saying to his disciples. And the reason for passing through Galilee is found in chapter 10 and verse 32. In chapter 10 and verse 32 it says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." And you will see in verse 33 the third passion prediction. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So, where are they going? They're going from the north, they're going south. And the reason is because Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem to his soon coming death. Ah, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, city of peace. But the city that stones the prophets. The city of God, the place of rejection, the place of betrayal. The city of God. The city of God, the earthly Zion, which will reject Messiah when he comes. Or they will, in the beginning part of the week, announce that he is the Son of David. And yes, welcome to the Son of David. Hallelujah to the Son of David. And yet within that week they will demand that he be crucified. Away with this man. We will not have him to rule over us. This is where Jesus must go. He must go to Jerusalem. And he must go there to die the shameful death of the cross. He must go there willingly, and he does, and he must go deliberately, and he does. He sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And as Jesus begins to pass through Galilee, he is teaching his disciples about his death and about his rejection and about his resurrection. Now, in view of his coming death, Jesus is going to provide lessons for his disciples. Jesus doesn't say verse 31 in a vacuum. No, there are lessons that are connected with what he tells them. Now, what are these lessons? Well, for instance, in chapter 9, verses 33 through verse 50, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, Jesus gives them lessons about humility. Because they are discussing amongst themselves, who is the greatest among us? You ever thought of that conversation? 12 disciples? I'm the greatest among you, Peter says. I'm always number one. You should know that, guys. I can just imagine him saying that. And I can imagine James and John, the sons of thunder, very irritated that Simon should take that to himself. No. We are the favorites of Jesus. And John might have even said, I'm the one he loves. So you got no chance, Peter. That's what they were talking about. Who is the greatest among us? So Jesus will teach them great lessons about humility. Not only that, but in verses 33 through 37 in particular, he will warn them against pride, and he will tell them that they must receive the helpless and they must receive the powerless. To be more specific, in verses 38 through 41, he will tell them that they must display mercy towards others, be merciful towards others. In verse 42, he will warn them that they do not cause one of these little ones to stumble. And he will instruct them, verses 43 to 50, that in order to see God's kingdom, they are going to have to fight against sin. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand is a problem causing you to sin, cut it off. If your foot leads you to sin, cut it off. Do whatever it takes to avoid sin. Fight against sin. And guess what Jesus is saying? In the severe way in which he says the dealing of sins ought to be conducted, it will not be easy for you to deal with your sins. It involves a cutting off, a severing, a plucking out. All of those lessons in verses 33 through 50, which flow from the second passion prediction, which the disciples do not understand, all of those things, those lessons, are just simply further extensions of chapter 8 and verses 34 through 38, the cross-bearing, self-denial, the cost of discipleship. So Jesus is just simply adding more to the cost of being a disciple. This is what it will cost you. You must not be great. You must humble yourself. And so on. And those other things that I mentioned. Now, everything Jesus says here in these verses is for disciples. Jesus is saying these things for his disciples specifically. And these lessons that are for the disciples of Jesus, by extension, are lessons for you and me, because we say that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the soon coming death of the Son of Man is but a precursor to a life of full-time service as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Meaning, you must understand the reasons why Jesus came and Jesus died to be a disciple. The disciples just do not understand. But this is not all that there is. Death is not all that there is in the passage. Oh no, there's resurrection, isn't there? Jesus tells them that on the third day, the Son of Man will rise. And resurrection from death always gives us hope, anticipation, an impetus to love and to serve. If Jesus never rose from the dead, what impetus would there be for the disciples to ever think of serving one another? No, it's necessary for the Son of Man to rise from the dead, just as it's necessary for the Son of Man to die on the cross, to be killed, to be rejected, to be buried. And so hope comes out of the prediction of death, a passion prediction. It always includes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 30, this is the last reference to Galilee that we have in Mark's gospel. And how incredible from the beginning of the book it has been to be in this region. All of the things that we've seen from chapter 1 through to this point in time have taken place in Galilee. It has been a popular ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galilee is the home of Jesus. Nazareth, his birth or his place where he went after birth from Bethlehem, and then Jesus specifically making Capernaum his place of operations. So Nazareth and Capernaum in Galilee, this was the place where Jesus had grown up. But Jesus from this point of time will never return to Galilee except after the resurrection. Then he will go to Galilee to a certain mountain. And I wonder what mountain that may have been. Maybe it's the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know. But tell my disciples, or to the woman, the angel says to the woman, tell my disciples that I go to Galilee and they shall see me there. But until the cross, Jesus will not return to Galilee. You know, to leave one's home, never to return, burns something into your soul that can never be erased. It leaves something upon you. Such was Jesus. He's leaving it all behind to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the will of the Father, to accomplish the work of redemption. The memories of the past never erase, or do not, I should say, never stop that which is future, that which is to come. Life continues. Calvary is in front. Calvary must be undergone and underwent by the Lord Jesus. Now, all that Jesus has done in such a display of the power of God and all of his actions and all of his miracles are going to culminate in the shame of the cross. The greatness of Jesus, no man ever spake like this man. No man has ever done the things that this man has done. All of those glorious actions of Jesus will culminate in the shameful death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but will erupt in the glory of the resurrection. Now, all of the actions of the Lord Jesus in Galilee have revealed to us that Jesus is the Son of God. That's Mark's purpose, chapter 1, verse 1. And Mark has done a remarkable job recording succinctly, profoundly, all of these actions of Jesus, which are designed to convince us that Jesus is who Jesus is and says he is, the Son of God. Well, he has healed many, hasn't he? The sick, the blind, the leprous. He's even raised a little girl from the dead, the paralyzed. He has healed them. He has cast out many demons. He has calmed the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a terrific storm on which the disciples are utterly afraid. Who is this that even the winds and the waves listen to him? The Lord Jesus Christ has fed the hungry, 5,000, 4,000. He has preached the gospel of the kingdom with such glorious power. He has told parables designed specifically to help his disciples understand the kingdom. And he has been transfigured before them in blinding, startling, piercing white, that they might see a vision of the risen, glorified Christ as he will be in glory. Simply a revelation of who he is, the Son of God. He has been confessed by them to be Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Jesus, with all of that behind him, in Galilee, moves with determination and with a fixed point in mind, namely Jerusalem and the cross, where he must die. Every passion prediction, all three of them, there are only three in Mark, all of them set in context the journey towards Jerusalem. This is why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. All three of them, by the way, have the same basic structure. Number one, the Son of Man must suffer. Number two, the Son of Man will be killed. Number three, the Son of Man will rise again after the third day. Same basic structure, Passion 1, Passion 2, Passion 3, the prediction. The second passion, this one, is the simplest of all three of the passion predictions. It begins with a play on words, which in the spoken Aramaic of the time, as Jesus speaks Aramaic to his disciples, would have communicated in the Aramaic a subtle force as to what he is saying. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man, who is above man in one sense, because he is God, is going to be handed over to man. He who lives among men as a man will be betrayed by men. He who gives himself for others will be betrayed by others. Now back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, the responsibility for the suffering of Jesus is laid at the feet of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. You see that? Mark 8, 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. But here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, the responsibility of the suffering of man is the responsibility of all humanity. He is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they're going to do with him as they please. So just as man did, remember back in chapter 9, verse 13, just as man did to John the Baptist, the Elijah who has come or who was to come, what did they do? They did everything that they wished to do to John the Baptist. Just as they did that to John the Baptist, so too they will do the same to the Lord Jesus Christ. The same will happen to the Son of Man. We are very familiar, I think, with the inhumanity of humanity in the 20th century. We have two world wars to prove it. We have a number of other skirmishes going on all the time. In fact, from the Second World War to now, there have been skirmishes that are minor wars that have been occurring all the time. That is still the case today. The inhumanity of humanity is on full display for all of us to see. We have constant potential threats, do we not? Leveled against human beings by other human beings all the time in our world. And Jesus said that wars and rumors of wars and all of these things will be with you until the end of the age. And many of these wars and fightings are done in the name of religion, done in the name of politics, advancement, always done in the common crime that happens in the neighborhood whenever it happens. Inhumanity against humanity. Such is the depravity of man. When you think about the depravity of man is incessant. You can't assuage the depravity of man. It is incessant. It just comes out. It is demanding. It is ruthless. It is violent. Where does it come from? It comes from ourselves, our sin within us, our nature that is sinful. Now, I sometimes believe that we don't really believe that we're sinful as we are described to be as sinful in the Bible. We're not really that bad. Oh no, people are nice. People are good. Oh no, dear congregation, let us understand once and for all that man in rebellion against God is violent and vicious and hating of God and hating of his fellow man. That is why the two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, are the complete antithesis of depravity of man. Such are the men that Jesus will give himself over to into the hands of God. Of men. See what he says? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they're going to treat him nicely? No. They will kill him. They will kill him. The hands of men are not like the hands of Jesus, are they? No, these are the hands of the Son of Man that have touched others in their sorrows, that have touched others in their sufferings. These are the hands that have identified with disease and death. The leper has come to him and Jesus has touched him, identifying with him. And under the law, making himself unclean, but he touches him. These are the hands that have held others up, raised others up. These are the hands that will be stretched out wide and that will be brutally pierced through with a rusty old nail on either side, driven deep, as it were, into a piece of wood. That's the Son of Man, into the hands of men. Such are the cruel hands of these men. Mark says, delivered into the hands of men. They are not kind hands. To think that Jesus will let himself be touched by those hands. To think that Jesus will submit himself willingly to the violent hands of brutal men, to their brutality and to their depravity, that they will reach with their hands, and lay hold of the beard on his cheek and pluck with force, unremitting force, the hair from his face. Their hands will do that with our Lord Jesus Christ. That they will strip his garments from him, and that they will throw on him a purple royal robe, and that then they will mock him, bending the knee before him, and force a crown of thorns onto his brow with the thorns into his skull. Those hands will do that to the Son of Man. To think that they will stretch him forth, as it were, violently, to wrench the very skin from off his back when he is beaten and whipped and scourged, the muscles being removed from his back in long strips of flesh by their hands, cruel hands, wicked hands, not hands like the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, hands of healing, hands of kindness, hands of the Son of God. Listen, dear congregation, this is my Jesus that suffered. My Jesus. This glorious Son of Man, truly a man of sorrows, truly acquainted with our grief and with grief itself, into the hands of depravity. My depravity, your depravity. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. Nothing on the face of the planet can prevent it. And what will they do? They will kill him. Simple. So simple in Mark, they will kill him. Here is the Son of Man, the servant of Yahweh, who will offer himself as an atonement for sinners willingly. Jesus knows it, but the disciples do not. They do not grasp. The very idea that Jesus as Messiah must die, must be killed, must rise again is foreign to their grasp and their understanding of Old Testament Scripture. We had hoped, you remember, on Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples, when the stranger, the Lord Jesus, draws alongside them, we had hoped, as they talk with him, that he was the one who would deliver Israel. And besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. And shall not Jesus say to those very disciples, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken"? Fools, slow of heart. Dear congregation, think of your Bible. Do you understand it when you read it? Or are we still foolish and slow of heart to believe what God's Word says directly to us? Will not Jesus say to those disciples, "Was it not necessary for the Christ that he should suffer these things and then enter his glory?" They just didn't see him. Only when he broke the bread and disappeared from their sight. It was Jesus all along. And they shall, excuse me. And they shall say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the way?" To the woman at the tomb who have come to anoint Jesus, but there's nothing. The stone is rolled away. And there are angels who are there who say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember that?" And they remembered his words. Jesus teaches his disciples that it is God's will for Messiah to die, to be killed. The Son of Man must suffer. He must die. He must rise again. And when Jesus says this, by the way, to his disciples, the Greek text indicates to us in verse 32 that they were ignorant of what he was saying. They did not grasp his meaning. That word or that phrase that the English text says they did not understand, the Hebrew, the Greek word is agnoein, to be ignorant of. It's the only time it is used in the Gospel of Mark. It is used of those who had the greatest access to Jesus. Those who had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to walk with Him, to listen to Him, to hear Him, to see Him. They were ignorant, agnoein. They just didn't understand. I sometimes wonder, you know, after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit, that those disciples must have looked back and said, we just were blind. Little faith. Ignorance and fear, by the way, you notice verse 32, they did not understand the saying and they were afraid to ask Him. Ignorance and fear are just two common bedfellows. They always go hand in hand together. How difficult it is for the disciples to hear. How difficult it is for the disciples to understand. How difficult it is for the disciples to believe. How difficult it is for the disciples to follow. How arrogant they had seemingly become. Because in the immediate context after this, they will talk about who's the greatest among them. After Jesus has spoken about His death, they will talk about who's the greatest among them. How arrogant we have become in the 21st century concerning Jesus. We are so super, super confident. We have tools at our disposal to make life, the Christian life, supposedly easier and better. Nothing can make the Christian life easier. If Jesus suffered, His disciples must suffer. James and John, we want to sit at Your right hand in Your kingdom when You come. Oh, it's not for you to have. But to drink of My cup, that surely is the baptism that you're going to have. Suffering. And when you listen today to any radio or television preacher, just listen to the advertisements that surround their preaching. It's the advertisements that tell the real story. We hear them and we may applaud them because they say right things. But I ask, have we heard Jesus? Have we heard Christ? That is the only issue. That's the only issue for the disciples. They did not understand. They should have heard. We must give Jesus our ignorance. Will you not confess? I am willing to confess my ignorance. I must give that ignorance to Christ. If I wish to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then I must come to God and ask for His knowledge. Not my knowledge to be super refined or sharpened or enhanced. No, His knowledge. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to receive and a mind to believe. Otherwise, I'm ignorant and I'm without understanding, Lord. And I can't grasp what You're saying. And Jesus tells us, doesn't He? Without Me, you can do nothing. Zero. Not 1%. Nothing. Without Me, nothing. Oh, how we need Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, our Lord, let us listen to Him in His Word. Let us be faithful to Him who gave Himself for us. Let us trust Him. Let us cast our burdens upon Him. Let us cast our fears and our cares upon Him. Let us seek the Lord Jesus Christ daily. Let us walk with Him in a manner worthy of God's kingdom. May we all be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And may we bear fruit in every good work. And may we all increase in the knowledge of God. That's what should come out of association with Christ. That's what we should hear from our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus has died. Jesus was killed. Jesus was buried. But Jesus, thank God, is risen from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand. Let's approach Him boldly because that's where Jesus is and He invites us all to come. Let us believe in our Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this Gospel of Mark, which again and again has proven so riveting to us, which has come home to us, Father, with such power. There are sublime truths in Mark's Gospel, so profound, that if we are not careful, we will pass by them like the disciples did, and we will miss what Jesus is saying. Father, your word has been written in this way to record for us who our Lord Jesus is by what our Lord Jesus does. And we pray as we go into this new week that our first responsibility is to seek the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know the mind and heart of God, and to have that knowledge of God that comes through His Word. Oh, Father, the cost of discipleship means we must be disciplined. We must give ourselves to these things. We cannot any longer haphazardly wander our way aimlessly through every day. But we must come first to Christ, read the Scriptures, meditate on Him, and think on Him, to be empowered by the Spirit to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. So, Father, thank you for this day which you've given to us. Thank you for the reminder this day of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us, we pray. And take the things of Jesus, our Lord, and make them precious to us. Send us from this place confident that you will be with us and go with us and sustain us and help us. Thank you for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that he is the propitiation for all of our sins. And so let us come with boldness and confidence into the presence of God, because Jesus gave himself into the hands of sinful men. Oh, Father, how glorious is Christ. May he be precious to us this night. We thank you for this day, the Lord's day. We commit our week to you. Go with us, bless us, be with us, sustain us, we pray. May everything that is said and done this day here be for the glory of God. And may this week be lived for the glory of God. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.